Welcome once again to the Richmond Old Baptist Church, and this will be our doctrinal hour. And now we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Did we finish the fifth chapter? So we're starting in the sixth chapter. But before we get there, I want to back up into the book of Acts in the fifth chapter. So we've got several things to say about that. It's going to be a little bit informative here, I think. Now, although we've already come through all this, I'm sure we haven't wore it out. Acts, the fifth chapter. Now, I heard or saw it on a little video the other day on that Facebook, and there's an evangelist preaching in a revival meeting, quote unquote, in this church, Baptist church. And I couldn't believe his text. His text was Acts, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 10. So let's read that now. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And his title was, what if, like these people here, this was your last revival meeting? As this was their last revival meeting. Now, I appreciate the scripture, and I appreciate the account, but this was no revival meeting.
Not for us.
Huh?
Not for them anyway.
But I don't see where it was for anybody. I mean, the two died 3 hours apart, didn't they? And we didn't have anything going on in between. I mean, you know. Well, here's my problem with this. And then he goes on with an outline. And the outline, same outline he preaches with any passage. Preach the same message from any text of Scripture. That's pretty good if you can do that. Some guys do that. They got one message and that's all. And doesn't matter what scripture they're reading from. I've known several that do that. And that's how professional preachers do. They don't get into everything that's in here because you get in trouble. And you won't attract the crowds with faithful exposition of the word. And that's true. I understand that. But I don't like the word of God being mishandled like that. And I believe it definitely was mishandled. Now, this certainly was no revival meeting. Matter of fact, if you check the history out of revival meetings, you can't even find anything like what we call a revival meeting. You know, come for a week or 2 weeks or a few days and call in the preacher and special singing and have a big going on. You can't even find anything like that before at least the last of the 18th century, the 1700s, and more up to the middle 1800s, the middle 19th century. And those things were started pretty much in this country. And the biggest one to ever start was Charles Finney, back in the 1830s to 1850s there. And Charles Finney was the biggest Armenian that ever lived. I mean, he was a rank heretic. Well, so I hear this as if this was a revival meeting. It's not. Not even close. And then he said very little about what was going on here. He just said, I'm not sure what was going on there. It's pretty obvious what was going on there. But I feel like the Word of God is being mishandled there at the very least. And then when you get his points, the points didn't come from here. The outline that he had, I don't write it all down. Not worth writing down, but he says, now if this was my last revival meeting, I'd want to be sure that I saved. I said, well, maybe you ought to be. Maybe you ought to be finding out with all the stuff you're preaching. And then right in the middle of it, he says, now, I want to ask you a question. When God asks you, why should I let you in my heaven? How are you going to answer that? I wanted to regurgitate right about then. Well, I've got this here. I'm not going to go over everything here, but there's a couple of these so-called witnessing programs here. And this is one that is called Evangelism Explosion. It came from D. James Kennedy down in Florida, Coral Gables, Florida. He's dead now. Little booklets, and boy, churches all over just went crazy over these little booklets. I saw some of the old missionaries passing them out. Is that what you do in Brazil? Is that my? Here's how it starts out. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I mentioned this not long ago. Brother Braun, in his comments on the parables, he said a surefire fact, God never tells you a lie in order to teach you a truth. Amen. Well, what about this? God says, why should I let you in my heaven? To lead people on to think that there's going to be some dialogue like that is absolutely a lie. Amen. There's nothing even close to that in the Bible. Amen. In Revelation 20, at the great assize, a great white throne judgment, there'll be the resurrection of the dead. They'll be given an indestructible body, and they will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But God doesn't ask them anything. God pronounces the judgments on them. There is no dialogue when you stand before God. Look what Jesus Christ did on the cross, or before he went to the cross, when he was stood before Pilate. The Bible says he answered not a word. Was it because he was so afraid? Was it because he was nervous? What was it? He answered not a word because at that moment, Jesus Christ had become guilty for all of the sins of all of his people. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You don't talk. A guilty man does not talk before the judge. And Jesus Christ became guilty for all of the sins of all of his people. He had nothing to say. He had assumed the guilt of his elect. Not the world, but his elect. Now, this is never going to happen. Now, they quote scripture in here. But with that, it says a few minutes will take you to read the pages. It may be the most important time. Did you know the Bible tells how you can know for sure that you have eternal life and will go to be with God in heaven? Now, that's the next thing after the question. 1 John 5:13. Of course, the scriptures, the word of God. But is that scripture rested to apply to that situation? It doesn't apply to that situation. Then the next one is, heaven is a free gift. Then Romans 6:23. Well, the gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Certainly the scripture is true. There's nothing wrong with the scripture. But then it says heaven's not earned or deserved. Then he goes, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. Then he says man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, well, none of us are perfect. And then he says, you've got to be perfect. But he says God is merciful and doesn't want to punish us. This is because God is love. Then he quotes or cites Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Who is God talking to there? To his elect. Then he talks about Jesus Christ being the God-man. That's number four. Now, number five, faith. Faith is the key that opens the door. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 16. Faith is like the hand of a beggar receiving the gift of a king. We don't deserve the gift of eternal life, but we can have it if we will receive it by faith. Now, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? You can go to God in prayer. Suggested prayer. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, do not deserve eternal life. But I believe you died and rose from the grave. Then welcome to God's family. Today is your spiritual birthday and got a spiritual birth certificate here. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it tells you, get into church. Now, no individual scripture is wrong there. But the whole thing is totally out of whack. What did you notice that wasn't there at all?
Repentance.
Is there any salvation without repentance? None whatsoever. Wonder how they missed that. And then you've got the other one here that's a lot older than that. The Romans Road to Salvation. Now you get these little tracks. You see them. We've had them here. I haven't seen one for a long time. Here, the problem. All of sin that comes short of the glory of God. Sin entered the world because one man sinned. Death came because of sin. Everyone sinned, so death came to all people. When people sin, they earn what sin pays, death. But God gives people a free gift, eternal life. There are things about God that people cannot see, his eternal power. Nothing wrong with that. God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now the Bible says that he died for his people while we were yet sinners.
Yes.
Yet enemies. But that's written to save people.
Yeah.
Professed people that have professed the Lord. But then he says, now if you declare with your mouth Jesus Lord, and believe that God in your hearts God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, since we have been acquitted and made right through faith, we are able to experience true and lasting peace with God. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are no longer under God's judgment. Then he gets Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, demons, neither present, future, any powers, height, depth, anything else, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the Romans Road. Oddly, there's another thing missing there. Totally. Repentance. Isn't it strange? None of them talk about repentance. Oh, they might talk about repent of some special sins you've got. But they don't talk about repentance. The Bible says repentance is towards God and faith is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
I don't think if they do, they surely don't reflect it. I don't think they have any notion of what repentance is about.
No.
They really don't. Repentance is another mind. And it's not about singular sins. It's about everything about you.
Amen.
That you are an enemy of God. You are at enmity with God. And he's your enemy. And everything that God's going to do to you in judgment, God deserves to, is right doing it, and I deserve to get it. That's what repentance is. It's another mind. Metanoia. It's another mind. It's not some trivial, what I got in a cookie jar. But that's what both these things did with sins. They made it, it's humankind's problem. We've all sinned. We've all come short. Yes, I know we've all come short. I am a flawed individual, but so are you. Yes, I have done wrong. Now, everything that I do is not wrong. Everything that I've done, I'm pretty good other than a few things. Sound like the rich young ruler? I've kept all these things from my youth up. What one thing do I lack? That's what they're pandering to that. What does it mean when Paul said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? It's certainly more than I've stolen an apple. When a lost sinner is brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, you're not going to tell him anything that he isn't already aware of. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not I'm almost good, or I'm certainly better than a whole lot of other people. And that's what they're pandering to, is that. Well, I believe all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. But man, not how they handle it. And then they just kind of soft soap you right into making a profession of faith. Then they come away and say, hey, we led 3 more people to Christ last night. Hey, why we're having such a wonderful, great revival. We had 20 walk the aisle. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Not at all. Not even close. So anyway, I love the book of Acts. I agree with every verse, every word that we read there in the book of Acts, but they certainly weren't having a revival meeting. And as I said, you can't even find a church having a quote unquote revival meeting until at least the late 1700s and then up into the middle 1800s. And then they've gone from bad to worse. You had Charles Finney, and he spread his Arminianism, and he got people walking the aisle. They didn't do that before him. Walking that sawdust trail. They didn't do that. People didn't do that. They knew better. They knew that God is the author of salvation. But then you have these preachers, now they get themselves polished, boy. They know exactly when to tell the joke. And right in the middle of that sermon, I guess you call it, there was a joke. It's one I've told. I don't think I've told it from the pulpit, but I've told it, but it was a little bit different circumstances, but I don't know what it had to do with anything. But he always tells a joke. Well, that's designed to get your congregation to be a little more relaxed. Get them to laugh a little bit and they'll be relaxed, then you can get to them more. And then when you close it out, that's when you really put the pressure on. Get the music going and get the pressure on and get them to walk that aisle, buddy. And it really doesn't matter what they come down there for. Because people in the seats, all they're seeing is that somebody's coming down there. And boy, the Lord's here tonight because somebody came down that aisle. It could be they came down to say, I want you to pray my old husband quit drinking or something or won't beat me when I get home or something. It could be something like that. It doesn't matter what it is, but they come down. And then they start saying, well, does anybody want to come down and rededicate their lives? They start fishing, trying to get something. If it can't get you on one thing, they'll get you on another. But they've got to get you to walk that aisle. Because, you know, I want to get invited back to preach a meeting. Because keep them cards and letters coming in. Now, is it all right for church to have a series of meetings? Yeah, but I don't think you can call it a revival meeting. I don't think you can call anything a revival unless the Lord sends it. But when you see a revival in the scriptures, go back to some of the old kings. What'd they do? Hezekiah. What was the first thing they did? They discovered the Word of God. Because the Word of God had been put away. And they discovered the Word of God. And they came and they read the Word of God in public and gave the sense, and the people understood the Word of God.
Amen.
And they began to show repentance, to get their lives in order, doing what they should have been doing to start with. But a revival meeting is not about people getting saved. A revival itself is not about, you can't revive a lost dead sinner. How do you revive a lost dead sinner? I can't do it, and you can't either. What is salvation? Salvation is a resurrection based on the revelation of Jesus Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's bringing a spiritually dead, lost sinner to life in God.
Amen.
Why, I don't know any evangelist that can do that. I don't know of any evangelist that can control that. Ours is to preach the word, but one thing about it, if there's going to be a reviving, it's got to be amongst God's people. Yeah. Lost people can't be revived. But here's the whole emphasis in a so-called revival meeting. How many people did you get saved? Well, you ain't nobody saved. Well, you don't have much of a revival. That's the attitude. That's where they are. But bring your scripture. Let's talk about it from the Word of God. You can't revive lost sinners. Now, God's people can get revived, and we ought to. Do we have to have a special meeting to get revived? No. We need to listen to the Word. We need to take the Word to heart and reflect on the Word, and all of us need to be revived every day.
Amen.
So anyway, I thought I'd bring that out tonight. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 6 chapter. See, James said, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. 1 Corinthians 6 chapter. Now, this is another one that I believe has been greatly misused through the years by Baptist preachers. And I'm not saying I'm the only one knows truth. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying I know what they've said about this hadn't been true, most of them. Now, he says to the church at Corinth, dare any of you, oh, wait a minute. I want to tell you about that last at Acts 5. One of the commentators said, when it said that you, when they lied to the church, he said that was the universal invisible church.
Oh, you're kidding.
I'm serious. I've got it right back here in my office. Where in the world they come up with this stuff? I mean, they are wearing themselves trying to promote their heresy and to deny the truth. Anybody with an ounce of sense can see that in Acts 5 is that they were talking about the assembly there at Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't universal invisible. It was local visible. Anyway, dare any of you having a matter against another. Now, that word matter in the Greek is actually a business deal. Go to law before the unjust, not before the saints. So here's the problem. You had church members having a charge against another church member and taking them to a civilian court. And he's rebuking them for this. But keep this in mind. Both of these, the plaintiff and the defendant, are both members of this church, and this church has disciplinary authority over both of them. This has nothing to do with you or me not being able to sue somebody else. I have had Baptist pastors, "Oh, preacher, you know, you can't sue somebody." I say, get off of it. You need to read your Bible every now and then. If you're going to pretend to be a teacher and an instructor of the Bible, you ought to read it and make sure you understand it. How many American citizens have absolutely given up their civil rights in the United States of America by listening to an ignorant Baptist preacher? This has nothing to do with me or you suing somebody outside the church.
Amen.
Non-church members. This totally is church business. Now, do we conduct ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ differently than we do those outside the church? Of course we do. We have to.
Amen.
So, the problem is having a matter and two brethren, members of the same church, go to law before the heathen, the unjust, the world. That's not a slam on everybody outside the church. It's not a slam on the courts. It's not a slam on the judges and the lawyers and all of that and the whole system of civil courts, civil justice. It's not a slam at all. It's simply that that is not where a child of God, a church member, needs to go to settle a problem against another church problem or church member. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, he's not talking about Saint Denis and all the Catholic saints. He's not talking about those at all. Those are totally manufactured by the Roman Catholic Church. You remember Saint Denis, don't you? He's the one that stands there at the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, France, right there by the door, holding his head in his arms. They said he was beheaded, and he picked up his head and walked for several miles and preached the whole way holding his head. I mean, the statue is right there, one of the most visited shrines in all the world is Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, France. And right there by the door, you've got a stone statue of a dude that's holding his head in his arms right at his belly. Now you tell me, how have they missed that? I would not have missed that. Matter of fact, I would have caught that the first thing. And I would have said, what kind of idiots do we have here? If you cut my head off, I ain't standing up. And I certainly ain't going to pick my head up. And I know full well that I won't be preaching from my head. Oh, you're making fun of them. I am absolutely calling it what it is. It's an absolute asinine, ignoramus proposition that hundreds of millions of people have accepted it carte blanche without even question. That gets me. How come they won't even question it? At least ask a question. How do you think he did that? I'd as soon believe what the headless horseman. Neither one of them's true. Both of them are absolute imaginations gone wild. But they've accepted that, and that's why they canonized Saint Denis, made a saint out of him. Because he had that miracle, they found that miracle that when somebody cut his head off, he picked his head up and carried it and walked for miles preaching. Therefore, we're going to make him a saint. How in the world can you be connected with something like that? That's as bad as Joel Smith and his big golden glasses with his big golden tablets. And people swallow that garbage. We try to preach the truth, and there's nothing fantastic about it, and boy, they just get all upset, all up in the air. Well, anyway, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The people who have been made saints in Christ, people that are saved, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you all unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We ought to be now because the Lord has done a work of grace in us. He's given us the power of a sound mind and thinking. Our world view and our life view is based on the Word of God. In the next world, we're going to be judges of the world. How can you not be a judge of the smallest of matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How about that? Now, I probably think that that's fallen angels. I don't see where angels that have not fallen are going to be judged. They got nothing to be judged about. But the only angels that need to be judged will be the fallen angels that went off with Lucifer back in the great rebellion. Now, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Well, I mean, you know, it's not too hard to judge something. You know, if you've got your paperwork, you got your proof and evidence and all that. At one time when I was contracting, this guy was a Methodist, and he knew me and Brother Hart were Baptist, and we did a lot of work for him, and on his personal house. We was doing some work on the big horse farm, and I guess he just thought, well, I mean, we gave him a good price on it, basically labor and material, just cost really. We wasn't even profit on that thing. We burn off paint and woodwork inside. I mean, a lot of, you know, outside, a lot of hard work. I had a lot of labor, had a lot of material in that job. Well, I billed him for it, didn't get anything. I billed him for it, didn't get anything. I said, hey, Pat, buddy, I got to have my money. He said, hey, you ought to just let me have that because you got all that work down there. I said, that's there, that ain't here. I said, I'm doing the work both places. I said, no, I've got to have my money. Finally, I called a couple of times and told the wife, I said, going to have to do something to get my money. And I said, first I'm going to put a lien on your property here, and then I'm going to bring a lawsuit against you. He said, oh, you can't bring a lawsuit against me. Don't you know the Bible teaches that it's a sin to sue somebody? I said, Pat, if you was a member of my church, I'd already had you before the church. And the church would have made a judgment on it. And if the judge that you was wrong and you wouldn't pay me then we'd exclude you. And then I'd sue you. Because then you wouldn't be a member of the church. That's right. So you want to apply that to me, that I have to give up my civil rights. You have a right as an American citizen to use the courts to settle your disagreements.
Right.
We have a right, and they can't take those rights away from us. And no Baptist preacher ought to take that right away from you, but they've done it to so many people. Now, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, that's not bad-mouthing somebody. But it's saying that this is not something that you're going to put the deacons and the teachers and the older members, the more recognized members, new members, members that haven't been around long, least esteemed in the church. And that's not a put down of them. It just simply there's some been around longer and seem to be more than others. But no, the ones least esteemed. What he's pointing out is that this is not such a major deal and shouldn't be for the Lord's people. He says, "Now I speak to your shame," verse 5. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth along with brother, and that before the unbelievers." What kind of a witness is this? What kind of testimony is this? But now, if it's an unbeliever, it's not somebody not a member of your church, that has no bearing on the situation. "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer, allow yourselves to be defrauded?" Well, rather than getting so upset over a brother, you know, brother owes me money, member of the church, won't pay it back. I go to him, he still won't forget it. Let it go. I'll have myself to be defrauded over that. That's for a child of God. That's in the church. So, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? You don't have to do that on every issue. But everybody taking just everything and taking everything to heart, slow to take offense is what the covenant says. "Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, that's a blank statement. Blanket statement now. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters." Boy, that stays right up there at the top, doesn't it?
Yep.
"Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, what's he talking about here? People that are in these lives, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminate. That word is used 3 times in the New Testament. And twice it's used reference to the same thing. It's just one's in Matthew and one's in Luke. When the Pharisees, Jesus said, "You went out to see John. What'd you go out to see? Somebody in fancy, soft apparel?" And that's what that is. This would be a male species wearing female clothes. This would be your cross-dresser. And I think you probably could reverse it on the other side too. Women wearing men's clothes and men wearing women's clothes. Now, you think it won't cause a stink if preachers would start to preach that? The Bible does talk about that stuff. Well, now let me get you this other one. Abusers of themselves with mankind. You look up the Greek words and you find 2 men laying in bed together. And that's what's going on there. That's homosexuality. Now, these people say, well, God just wants you to love. No, no, no. That's not what God wants. It's not what God wants. It's what God commands. He says that these kind of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. I'd say that include druggies. Does the same thing, doesn't it? Nor revilers, that'd be like railers. Nor extortioners, that's like laying down that paper, buddy, giving out them cold checks. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Ooh. Now that has not changed. That ain't gonna change. It's been that way. And then Paul says to this church at Corinth, now get this. And such were some of you. Well, that ought to be mighty encouraging there. Such were some of you. You mean that homosexuals can be freed from that? Of course they can. But you listen to the University of Kentucky and all the rest of them, and they'll say now, oh no, you're born that way. You got genes there, and it's just an alternative lifestyle. I got a book back in my library. I haven't read much of it, but I read a little bit of it. One of the old textbooks from University of Kentucky. And it called homosexuality deviant behavior. That hadn't been maybe back in the 50s or 60s, maybe. Now they say it's just good, normal, and we encourage all of you to try it all. That's where it is. That's what they're doing. Well, God says those people involved in all of those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That tells me that they're lost as a goose. That they've been given up to a reprobate mind and all of that. Now, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. Now, that is not talking about baptism. The Campbellites would get you baptized there. But I got news for you. That water baptism will not change your heart at all. But when he says you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ye are sanctified, made holy, set apart. Ye are justified, declared to be just as if you'd never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus, there's the authority and by the Spirit of our God. Now Paul says, changing subject just a little bit here. Now all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. There's no sin in items. Now, there's some items made to sin with, but I mean, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Anything that controls you, other than the Spirit of God, is wrong.
Amen.
Anything. So what about a cigarette? Yeah. What about anything? Anything that controls you, that has you under its power, is wrong. It sins you. But I will not be brought under the power of any. We must have control of our own lives. And that is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that's through the Word of God. Now, meats for the belly, foods for the belly, and the belly for meats. Well, I mean, we all got to eat. Sometimes it's hard not to overeat or eat stuff that's wrong for you. But God shall destroy both it and them. So don't give your life over to eating. What do they say? Eat to live. Don't live to eat. Now, speaking of other bodily functions. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. That's talking about the resurrection. But committing sexual sin, that's not for our body. God didn't give us a body to commit sin with. But he gave us a body to serve him with. Now, he's not talking about everybody in the world. He's talking about his people. Don't you know? Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's not talking about the world there. You can't take this and apply this to the world in general or to Christianity in general. It is assumed that he's talking to a group of people that have been saved, scripturally baptized, and in the church. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Let it not be, God forbid. Think about it. Your body is for the Lord. So, go join yourself to a harlot, or ladies, go join yourself to a whoremonger. I mean, it's as bad for one as it is the other. Look at this now. What know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, a man and a woman, when they are committed to each other before the Lord, and they're going to live with each other as husband and wife, and they come together, that's what God ordained.
Amen.
And the Bible says they too shall be one flesh. But when you get outside of that relationship, what you're doing, a child of God, is you're taking this body that belongs to the Lord and tying him up with a harlot or with a whore or with a whoremonger. It gets to be pretty serious, doesn't it? Now, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Run from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And his body belongs to the Lord. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, back in chapter 4, we ran into this. Chapter 3 maybe. Yeah. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now you read the context of that chapter. Now that word temple is naos, and it means holy place, holy, like holy of holies. But this is every New Testament assembly The church is the temple of God. Don't destroy the temple of God. Now that's what he's talking about there. Now when he gets to chapter 6, he's talking about the body of the individual believer. And he says, what know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Now he's talking about our physical body. Is the church the temple of? Yes, it is. And so is your body.
Amen.
For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So that's what we are to do with our bodies. Now, if you have an issue, you have to get it taken care of, bring it for the church. If it's amongst church members. If not, you've got as much right as anybody else to use the courts and to bring a lawsuit. And if you have all your information, have everything that you need at one lawsuit I made against that guy, I'll tell you what, I got every dime that I could prove. And I told the judge afterwards, I said, Judge, I'd have been totally happy if I hadn't gotten a thing. I said, I do not see how in the world you made heads or tails out of all of that mess. And I didn't keep the records on them. This is why we had incomplete records too. But anyway, every dime that we could prove, we got it. And I am convinced you bring an issue before the church, two members, and you'll get the right judgment. I have confidence in the Lord's church. But we must use what we have available to us and use it as God says. And then we need to understand that all of that other bunch, lest you be tempted to go back into some of those things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This hasn't changed and it's not going to change. And then we understand the things that we think we have to have, we don't really have to have. We can live without them. We really can. And then to remember that we must treat the temple of the church really good, not just the building, the assembly. And we must treat the body that God gave us with all the respect due unto the Lord. Let's all stand.